stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey there, welcome again to Call to Communion. We are live on this Wednesday afternoon. Glad that you are with us. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Hey, if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, what better way to get that question answered than by calling us, and we'll lay it on you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd like to do that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Aquiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski on the phone screening today. Ace McKay is handling social media, which would be YouTube, Facebook, streaming both those platforms right now. If you've got a question, you can ask it there. Just put that in the chat screen, if you would, please. Ace will take care of it. We'll get it on the air. And that phone number again, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
You're all gussied up. You're doing some TV today?
Yeah, this afternoon. I'm going to do some television.
Fantastic. We're going to lead off with a question we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
I'm Jillian from Illinois, and I wanted to know, is religion essential for the common good? We had a debate on this today, and I just wanted to see what your guys' thoughts were on that. Thank you.
Okay.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, it all depends on what you mean by the terms. It depends on what you mean by religion, and it means how you conceive of the common good. So, you know, if you think the common good of the human race is to ultimately be joined to God through Christ, then you would have to contend that religion serves the common good.
Yeah.
Right? In fact, Henri de Lubac, a French cardinal, wrote a famous book called Christ and the Common Destiny of Man. And it was about, mostly it was about the way the Catholic Church promotes a corporate vision of salvation, where we're not saved as individuals, we're saved together. But the Church manifests that reality to the world, that the Church effectively is the expression of God's righteousness in the world, the kingdom of God now present in mystery. But it's ultimate finality, of course, not in this life, but the next life and in union with God. So if you conceive of the common good on transcendent terms like that, then, well, you know, I'm defining it in a Catholic way. I
mean, yeah,
the Catholic vision of reality would definitely include a role for the Catholic Church. Now, if you have a more sort of this-worldly conception of the common good, you know, can we live at peace and flourish and have economic security and integral and even spiritual development of the human person without, you know, the public role of religion? Well, you know, again, it really depends on how you define religion. So you know, if by religion you have in mind some sort of supernaturalist conception of the cosmological order, you know, the idea that there's a here below and there's above, and then somehow or another the purpose of our life is to bring the below into harmony with the above. I mean, and that it sort of transcends nature in some capacity. That's one conception of religion. Paul Tillich, the Protestant theologian, defined religion as ultimate concern. One of my own graduate advisors used that as his frame of reference for studying world religions when he was trying to answer the question, what is in fact a religion that I'm going to go study? How do you identify something as religion? And his stipulative definition was, well, if something is your ultimate concern, it's your religion. Which obviously opens up the possibility that you could have very this-worldly religions, as it were. You know,
sure.
But you know, communism could be construed as a religious movement. I think there's a good case could be made for that, even though it's avowedly materialistic. Yuval Harari, who's no practicing religious person as far as I know, famous for the best-selling world history book *Sapiens*, makes the point, the observation that throughout history, religion and ideas are how civilizations have typically gotten people together in a common project of civilization building.
Mm-hmm.
You need to have some kind of superstructure. It doesn't necessarily have to be avowedly supernaturalist, but you need some sort of superstructure that is able that will enable the civilization to be united on more than just interpersonal relationships, because our ability to work together just based on knowledge of one another's individuality is maybe 100, 150 people, right? If you want to coordinate thousands of people or millions of people, you need some idea that holds them together.
Mm-hmm.
Traditionally, that's been religion. If it's in the modern world, when it hasn't been religion, it's been ideology.
Okay.
And we saw how well that worked in the 20th century. I mean, the clash of ideologies, whether, you know, capitalism, communism, the open society, free society versus, you know, behind the Iron Curtain. Now we have the sort of, you know, post-Christian, post-secular West in confrontation with Islamist religion mm-hmm. in the Middle East and so forth, resurgent fascism and nationalism around the world. So something's going to come in and fill that void. Something's going to come in and fill that void that gives people a sense of collectivity where they can work together. I don't necessarily think that just any religion fits the bill. I mean, there are religious ideas out there that I think are quite harmful. I mentioned one already on the air. The Catholic religious vision for our common destiny is that we're all created in the likeness and image of God, and that creating a society in which everyone's personal dignity is respected, including the right to their own conscience,
mm-hmm.
and to develop integrally as a person and spiritually without having Catholicism forced on them, but that Catholicism provides a cultural, intellectual frame of reference to maximize human flourishing. So, you know, that'd be an argument for it.
Sure. Well, thank you so much for your call overnight on the EWTN listener comment line. I'll give you that number very quickly. That's 205-795-5773. It's open 24 hours a day. You can always leave that question or comment on the EWTN listener comment line. But as for now, well, we're doing a live radio show. So you can call us right now, get that question answered today at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll be talking with David in South Dakota, and we've got some other questions standing by from Carrie, also one from Vincent, Gina, and Marcos. Lots more straight ahead on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Do stay with us. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got a couple lines open for you right now, so do give us a shout, 833-288-EWTN. You know, I want to tell you about something wonderful from EWTN's religious catalog, and I really wish that this product was out there when our little boy was still a little boy. It is a great way for kids to learn about the Eucharist through imaginative play and role-playing, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. It is a wonderful wooden Mass kit playset. This new 20-piece wood set is crafted using highly sustainable solid rubber wood, including everything that kids see used in the Mass, including the lavabo bowl, two candles, removable flame discs, the altar cross, chalice, ciborium with removable lid. You get the idea. Cruets with removable lids, a pall, six communion hosts. We use Necco wafers. One large celebrants host and a paten. And do check it out. It is absolutely safe, according to the American Society for Testing and Materials. Safe for kids ages 18 months and up. Check it out right now at EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. You want to look for the wooden Mass kit playset. How about that? If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is David in South Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey there, David, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, hi. Kind of in no man's land between Protestantism and the Catholic Church. But lately you've been talking about the Eucharist, that it, Jesus is not physically present there. He's substantially present. So I'm wondering, how does that line up with Eucharistic miracles where there's blood and sometimes even tissue?
Yeah, that really is a great question. Eucharistic miracles absolutely do not demonstrate. They do not demonstrate, do not prove, don't even represent the Catholic doctrine on the Eucharist for precisely the reason that you just gave, right? And so if someone says to you, hey, look at this Eucharistic miracle. It proves the doctrine of the real presence. It does absolutely no such thing. It does. I'm not saying this valueless. Don't get me wrong. I'll come back to what their utility might be. But it is not to demonstrate or prove the Catholic doctrine.
Okay.
It is emphatically a part of Catholic doctrine that the reality of Christ's presence is not sensible, as in cannot be sensed. It is not evident to the senses. You do not see it. You do not taste it. You cannot touch it. You cannot smell it. You cannot hear it. Well, you can hear it in the words of consecration. St. Thomas points out, trusty hearing, right? We will, you know, because the Son of God doesn't lie. But it's absolutely not evident to the senses. And so there's another superstition that I have run into in Catholic circles where someone might say something along the lines of, you know, well, I could feel Christ present there. I went to the Eucharist and I felt goosebumps or something, so I know he's present. And again, the Catholic faith says, well and good for you that you felt goosebumps. We're not down on goosebumps. I'm glad you had goosebumps. I'm glad it was a good feeling. That has absolutely nothing to do with whether he's present. And to go to the Eucharist and to feel nothing, to sense nothing, is about as Catholic a mode of engaging the Eucharist as you could possibly have. You know, when I went to my first Holy Communion, I went forward just on a regular Sunday morning. I'd been confirmed the previous week. There were no fireworks. There were no bells and whistles. You know, there were no trumpet sounds from heaven. But I had faith, and I knew the doctrine, and I received the Holy Communion. And the one overwhelming sense I had was not some sort of mystical intuition of Christ's presence. It was the rational cognitive conclusion, now I'm really a Catholic.
Yeah.
And now I have received the body and blood of Christ that I hold by faith. So Eucharistic miracles, to the extent that they occur, are, of course, extraordinary.
Yeah.
Very rare. And are departures from Christ's normative mode of presence in the Eucharist. What then would be their utility? And it would be something like hanging a neon sign in front of a store. That miracles, by definition, are sensible events that draw your attention and get you to pay attention. And so if God permits a Eucharistic miracle, it is like waving a great big neon sign and saying, hey, look over here and pay attention. But you actually have to go to the teaching of the church to understand its significance. The miracle is not self-explanatory. You need the doctrine of the church to explain what's going on in the Eucharist. The miracle itself would not in any way indicate that.
David, is that helpful for you?
Yes, thank you.
You are most welcome, and that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. Anders, 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion. We're live on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Got a call from Diane in Florida who could not stay on the line, but she'd asked, what is the Catholic argument that praying to the saints is not necromancy?
Necromancy is the attempt to contact dead people and communicate with them. And that is not what Catholics do with veneration of the saints. We're not trying to conjure them.
Right.
We're not trying to compel them to give us answers to questions. And we're certainly not trying to coerce them into serving our particular selfish interests, you know, and at root, even with prayer to God. I've often said, I think the way to characterize the difference between prayer and magic, Christian prayer at any rate, is that Christian prayer says to God, thy will be done. And magic says to the world of the spirits, my will be done. My will be done, right? And necromancy is fundamentally an attempt to contact the dead so they can do your will. And that is not the Christian disposition at all. You know, the root petition in the Hail Mary is just pray for us.
Yes.
And of course, I'm not looking for any tangible evidence that she's on the other side of the telephone. That's something I hold by faith. I'm not expecting Mary to answer me, you know, from the midst of a flame or, you know, by standing in the middle of a pentagram or something. No, that's not how she functions. And that's not the nature of our relationship. So it's a very, very, very different reality.
Diane, thanks so much for your call from Florida. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Jay now in Colorado, listening to us on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Jay. What's on your mind today?
I got a question for you. I know the Pope Leo is having an issue with the bishops in Germany on some of the things that they're trying to do. Why is it such an issue that he can't just say this is the way it is and you can't do what you're doing there?
Thank you. So over recent decades, in particular in dialogue with the German episcopacy, the Holy See has on many occasions said, okay, here's the line in the sand that you cannot cross. So they have done that on many, many occasions.
Okay.
There is, in Catholic theology and canon law, a legitimate kind of autonomy that bishops have over their own diocese. And they are allowed the use of their own prudential judgment in how they manage their affairs. And the number of occasions in which the church would step in and actively remove a bishop are pretty small. Gross immorality or malfeasance of some kind would be an obvious one. If a bishop disobeys a direct command of the Pope, he could be excommunicated for that, as has happened in the last century.
Mm-hmm.
If a bishop were a manifest formal heretic. And I'm making hear the eyebrows going up right now, like, well, what about so and so, you know? But the church hasn't formed that judgment yet.
Okay.
The Holy See really does have an interest in respecting the genuine autonomy of bishops over their episcopal sees and in their prudential judgment and how they handle their affairs. And so, you know, doesn't want to be heavy-handed. You know, one of the things that is of great interest to the Orthodox in thinking about the question of reunion with the West, well, I shouldn't say the West, the union with Rome, is how high-handed does the Pope make himself out to be? And there have been popes in the past that have been very high-handed in the exercise of their papal prerogatives, and sometimes they have gone overboard in that direction. And you know, could you go overboard in the other direction of being indulgent? Yeah, you could.
Mm-hmm.
But, these actions have consequences beyond the scope of the diocese, and they really have ramifications that affect the culture of the church for centuries. And I think a good pope or a good bishop is going to be very prudent in the application of power.
The long game.
All right.
Jay, thanks so much for your call from Colorado. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Joanne is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Joanne says, when man was created, he was created all good. He did not have concupiscence or tendency to evil. So how could evil come from God creating only a goodness?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So you don't actually have to have concupiscence to sin. Concupiscence is not in itself a sin. It may be a tendency to sin, but it in itself is not morally culpable. I'll give you an example. So, you know, you have a guy who is intemperate and totally given to his passions. You have another guy who is able to control his passions but with some difficulty, and you got another guy who's has the virtue of temperance and he's able to control his passions easily, all right? So he doesn't suffer much from concupiscence, and you've met people like that. is that person capable of sin? Well, yeah, of course he is. I mean, just because he's got a hold of himself doesn't mean he couldn't choose otherwise. And Adam didn't have concupiscence, but he did have the freedom to choose sin. St. Augustine described his condition as able not to sin. After the fall, we are not able not to sin. Grace restores us to the condition of being able not to sin. Glory puts us in the position of not being able to sin.
Beautiful. Joanne, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Daniel's watching us on YouTube. He says, why does or will Jesus separate the sheep from the goats?
Yeah, thank you. So the idea of a future judgment really emerges in the writings of the Hebrew prophets. And in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the framework is more on the present condition of the people of God. You know, you do this and I'll do this good thing and I'll bless you. You do this bad thing and I'll punish you. And let's all stick together and practice this covenant I'm instituting on you, is God's attitude. But in the prophets, there's a recognition that the problem of evil is not so parochial as just, you know, whether or not Israel is keeping God's covenant. There are all these other nations that get involved, right? And then there are people that are outwardly keeping the covenant, but you know in your heart they're really not just. You know, they're filled with pride, and they may obey the letter of the law, but they're, you know, ignoring the poor, that sort of thing. And there's a recognition, there needs to be some greater form of reckoning, right? And so the idea of the day of the Lord, you find it in the Hebrew prophets, this time in the future when God is going to set things to right. He's going to vindicate the righteous, punish the wicked. And that grows in detail and ornamentation to the fully orbed doctrine of the coming kingdom of God that you find in the book of Daniel, which is what Jesus talks about when he shows up and says, the kingdom of God is here. But the impulse is the very human one, the very reasonable one, that vice should be, the first you should be rewarded, and that the wicked should answer for their deeds. I mean, it's what underlies every penal code and judicial system throughout the world. And the last judgment is an occasion for God to vindicate the righteous. Well done, good and faithful servants. And perhaps those who persecuted them will see the error of their ways in a very public forum.
Daniel, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Great question from Carrie now. What does the Catholic Church teach is the origin of hell?
Well, it doesn't have a teaching precisely, except that hell exists.
Okay.
It is the absence of God, and more than likely includes the pain of sense. So it is the final destiny of those separated from God by their own choice. You know, it's probably best not to think of hell as a spatial location, you know, as if God, you know, he built New Jersey and then he also built hell. You know, it doesn't work that way, you know. No, it's, you know, even for right now, those who don't have bodies that are experiencing separation from God don't do so in some place because there's no way for them to be spatially located without a body. It is the condition of being absent from God.
Okay.
Permanently.
All right. And we're going to sneak in this quick one from Marcos. You're going to love this. Did Jesus have a guardian angel?
I think he had more than one, right? I mean, Christ said, could I not even now call on my Father in heaven who would send a legion of angels to come protect me, you know? Christ had the whole hosts of heaven at his disposal.
Well, there you go. Hey, Marcos, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll get back to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. If you've got a question for Dr. Anders, do call now while we've got some lines available. 833-288-3986, or you can ask a question on YouTube. Just put that in the chat screen. Lots more straight ahead on this Wednesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Lines are available for you this afternoon on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. Here on EWTN, we're taking your calls at 833-288-EWTN, and there's a couple lines open right now. Matt is screening, but we've got room for you, 833-288-3986. I mean to say, Matt is screening. He's not screaming, although he may be screaming. I don't know. Hey, congratulations to another EWTN radio partner, the great KSGS. That's at FM 99.9, serving Rio Grande City, Texas. They are celebrating 15 years with us this week. Congratulations to Roel Smith and his great team there at Good News Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Here's a question now from Vincent. How does one defend the integrity of the church after such tragedies like the Albigensian Crusades?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I think it's really important to remember that the church is a thoroughly human institution.
Oh, yeah.
It's a thoroughly human institution. And a lot about the church's behavior can be explained in very eminent sociological terms and psychological terms. You know, over time, the church evolved a system of government. I mean, the episcopacy is of divine origin. That's part of divine revelation. Mm-hmm. But the way the episcopacy has chosen to exercise its authority and sort of ornamented it and hemmed it in by specific canons in the law is an accident of history. And I think as a result of the investiture controversy was at least at one point largely designed in a way to insulate the clergy from influence by the laity. And so also in a society where the peasantry was illiterate and unpropertied and, you know, certainly had no means of moving culture at all. And it was basically, you know, the papacy in the West versus the aristocracy in the West, and the papacy insulated itself as much as it could and was in control of all learning and the narrative, if you will, and had a very strong theological justification for aggrandizing its own power and setting itself up as apart and separate and not answerable to the laity, which meant the kings, which meant the princes.
Mm-hmm.
The possibilities for corruption were just astronomically high, just because of the way the sociology played out. I mean, I think you were just asking to have a situation that was going to produce corruption. Most cultures, most places throughout the world have not appreciated cultural dissent, right? And homogeneity is the rule almost throughout history. And when somebody comes in and threatens the fundamental order of reality, or at least that's the way you see it, this is perceived as an existential threat. And so you take them out. Now, I'm not justifying this behavior. I'm just trying to explain it and understand it as an historian. Today in the modern world, we're so used to bifurcating the realm of religion from secular society or civil society, and then, you know, cordoning off religion and saying that's the sphere of your private conscience and we're going to not intrude on that, that we fail to realize that we still have the same kind of hegemonic impulses regarding government power that they had in the Middle Ages, but instead of hemming them in with religious imagery and symbolism, mm-hmm. we use ideological imagery and symbolism. So to take a good example, think about McCarthyism and the Red Scare, and the way in which not a religious movement, but a different conception of the political order was perceived as fundamentally threatening the American political experience, and the kind of paranoia and maybe even propensity to violence. I mean, it ultimately resulted in things like the Vietnam War that you know, that were hardly less bloodshed than the medieval crusades or the Albigensian crusade, motivated by the same kind of existential concerns. There is an order. There's a conception of the good. This is the foundation of our civilization. We think that's being threatened by an enemy within. We're going to take them out. Imagine how Truman would have felt or Eisenhower if he had woken up and found a copy of the Communist Manifesto on his bedside table in the White House.
Ooh.
In the White House. Okay. Yeah. Somebody in the inside
is
in this thing, right? He would have been terrified and furious. That's exactly how Francis I felt when he woke up and found a polemical tract posted to the inside of his bedroom door attacking the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. He saw it as a political threat to monarchy and to the stability of his kingdom. And so he responded predictably by grabbing a bunch of Protestants and hanging them off the balcony of his castle at Amboise. But if you really separate the religious question from the larger socio and political ones at the time, and an understanding that all societies have typically arranged themselves politically around religious concepts, only in the modern world do we separate those. I think you won't necessarily agree, but you can place yourself in a position where you can understand how the church at the time would think that a rational thing to do, right? But as far as the church misusing that power authority, I got no problem acknowledging that, right? Neither did Francis of Assisi, who lived at a time of great corruption and episcopal, you know, malfeasance and bad behavior. And his response to church corruption was to try to be as not corrupt as possible.
Trying to live it.
And, you know, in my own Catholic life, what I have seen is good priests exiled to, like, you know, disfavorable parishes and removed from the corridors of power. I've seen people that maybe aren't as righteous or holy going up the ladder, you know. And so it's a dynamic that continues. And the way I try to arrange my own Catholic life with respect to that is that maybe I want to be like the guys at the bottom of the ladder, right? That I know holy priests and holy Catholic lay people whose examples I want to follow. And I'd rather be more like St. John Vianney than the bishop that put him in Ars as a kind of punishment. And there are Catholics who have come to holiness and have been models of holiness and of the imitation of Christ through the doctrines and teachings and sacraments of the Catholic Church, regardless of the fact that some of their superiors, in a political sense or a governmental sense, were right cads.
Mm-hmm. Vincent, thanks so much for your email. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here's Mary Ann driving through Missouri, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hello, Mary Ann. What's on your mind today? Hey, Mary Ann in Missouri.
Hello.
Are you there?
Oh, yes. Okay. My question is, at the offertory, when they pour into the chalice, what is the significance of the water? At first, I was told that it represented the divinity of Christ, where the wine represented his body. Then that it represented us being poured in with the wine. And then a third explanation would be the mingling of the water and wine, significant from flowing from the side of Jesus at the time when he was pierced for the lamb.
Yes, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question.
Not a great phone connection. Yeah. Did you get all that?
Yeah. So part of the rite of the Mass includes the mixing of a little bit of water in the chalice before the consecration. And it is a tradition that goes back into the mists of time, to the apostolic era. And the fathers of the church write about it as something that they received from previous Catholics. And it comes to us without explanation. So it's something that we know has been part of the Mass from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
But there's no text that gives us the authoritative explanation of the behavior. We just know it comes down from the apostles, and so we're not going to mess with something that comes from the apostolic era. And then what Catholics do when they have parts of their rites that they don't understand is they allegorize about them after the fact. That's just what Catholics do, right? And the way the new rite of the Mass, the Novus Ordo, puts it, the priest prays by the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. And so the liturgy obviously foregrounds one of those allegorical interpretations, namely that this symbolizes the humanity and the divinity of Christ to which we're joined through Christ's humanity to his divinity, that we might share in the divine nature. There are certainly other symbolic interpretations that one could derive. They're all okay. There's not one that has to be the only explanation, because the truth of the matter is like I said, the practice comes to us without explanation, and we kind of try to work them out after the fact.
Thanks so much for your call from Missouri. It is called a communion here on EWTN. This weekend, it's EWTN News In Depth with Catherine Hadro. That's coming up Friday evening at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television. Coming up this Friday is the latest on the conflict in Iran. The panel of experts discuss its impact on the Middle East and around the world. Also, from brothers to bishops, two siblings share their story of vocation. Be sure to join us for EWTN News In Depth, coming up Friday evening, 8 p.m. Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television. All right, let's go back to the phones now for Ed in Odessa, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ed, what's on your mind today?
Hello. How do Protestants know that Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, John wrote John, since Sola Scriptura does not say so?
Yeah, well, they don't. They don't, of course. Now, here's an interesting irony. Depends on the kind of Protestant you are, okay? So this would not count if you are a more progressive Protestant or more liberal Protestant. But if you are an evangelical Protestant, and those are the kinds of Protestants that have become kind of the dominant form in North America, and the ones that are most engaged in, say, discourse with Catholics in a very public way, if you're an evangelical Protestant, it matters. It doesn't really matter if you're a liberal Protestant, but if you're an evangelical Protestant, it matters, because the evangelical, specifically evangelical doctrine of inspiration, maintains that inspiration pertains, or it obtains, only with respect to the original autograph, meaning the actual papyrus on which St. Luke wrote.
Wow.
All right? And the original author, and they speculate that there is such a thing as an original author, basically received the charism of inspired writing. Mm-hmm. And that through that person, the Holy Spirit puts exactly the words that he wants on the page in such a way that they're inerrant. And there's a pretty strict definition of what that inerrancy entails.
Mm-hmm.
And so once you move away from that original author, you're not guaranteed to have inspiration or inerrancy. And if inerrancy is a big part of your theology, that really matters. So this is one of the reasons why the Protestant Evangelical Church has produced some really, really talented textual critics who are involved in the job of trying to reconstruct what we imagine the original manuscript probably looked like, right? Because for them, that's the only place where inspiration holds.
Mm.
The Catholic is, and so he's basically subject to the whims of scholarship about that question, and ultimately it's a speculative one, right? The Catholic's in a very different position. The Catholic doesn't really care that much about the question of whether Matthew wrote Matthew. And I think there's probably good reasons to think that Matthew did not write Matthew. And it's not so much important, because while we do believe in a doctrine of inspiration in the text, because the church ultimately validates the canon of the Bible as received, the process of composition is much less important. And so let's take an example. Most biblical scholars think that John chapter 8 was not in the original Gospel of John. John lacked chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a later addition, probably by somebody else. Now, if you're an evangelical Protestant, that's a problem. Because if you have this doctrine of inspiration where it only applies to the original author, you have an addition like John 8. What do you do with it? Can you preach it? Can you proclaim it as the Word of God? And there are Protestant pastors and theologians that scruple about this. Can we preach John 8? Can we preach the long ending of Mark 16? This is not a problem for a Catholic. Because however the text got there and whoever wrote it, it's the received text that's been accepted by the church in which we recognize the doctrine of inspiration.
Sure.
Now, for what it's worth, you know, modern higher critical biblical study has called into question the traditional authorship of a lot of New Testament books. There are seven letters of Paul that are pretty well agreed on by everybody to have been written by the historical Paul, and there are good reasons for that. And everything else is pretty much up for debate. But again, as a Catholic, like this is unoffensive to me, because I find them interesting historical questions, and you'll see arguments on both sides. But whatever the scholarship ends up saying, as a Catholic, you know, the text as received by the Church and proclaimed in Mass, that's the one that's normative for me, not some hypothetical recreation of some allegedly original autograph.
Great call, Ed. Thanks so much for checking in from Odessa. Let's go to Jason now in South Carolina. Hello, Jason. What's on your mind today?
Hey, Dr. Andrews. I was going to ask, would it be accurate or appropriate for a Catholic to tell an evangelical that the Bible contains aspects and parts of the Christian faith, but that it doesn't serve as the whole of the Christian faith?
Absolutely, that would be an appropriate thing to say. And I would go even farther. All right. Clearly, I don't think a Protestant would claim that the Bible is the whole of the Christian faith, because like their own subjective engagement in the practice of their faith is also part of the faith, right? So they know that there is an institution called the Church, although they define it differently from one another. Mm-hmm. They think there are things like that that are integral to the faith that are not Holy Scripture. The way a Protestant would put it is to say that the Bible is the wholly sufficient rule of faith, that when it comes to norming the faith, what is it that we are supposed to believe? What is it that we are supposed to do? That the Bible gives us a sufficient answer to all of those questions, and that the Bible is perspicuous, that its meaning and how it is to be applied is relatively clear to somebody who has the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? Both of those are integral to the Protestant doctrine. And that is just absolutely false. There are many things about the Christian faith that we need to know that are not contained in the Bible. The first and foremost of which is, which books belong in the Bible? The question, which books are biblical, is a very, very relevant question that the Bible itself does not answer. You must advert to Catholic tradition in order to answer that question. In evidence, look at the competing canons of the Bible that are out there. Different religious communities through the centuries and today do not agree on which books belong in the Bible. How do you know which one is right? There is no principled answer to that question other than the teaching of sacred tradition. You throw out tradition, you throw out the Bible along with it. And I could give many other instances of things that you need answers to that the Bible does not contain. Secondly, it is not the case that the Bible is perspicuous. It is not clear. Its meaning is not evident when taken as a standalone rule of faith. I will point you to the evidence of the 16th century Reformation itself. In the 16th century, Protestants agreed on a lot of things. They radically disagreed on sacramental theology. And in the 16th century, sacramental theology was understood to be so essential to the nature of the Christian faith that to get it wrong was to go to hell. To get it wrong was to go to hell. Luther said of Zwingli, "One of us is with God, and one of us is with Satan." And guess who he thought was with Satan?
I don't have to guess.
And it was because Zwingli disagreed with him on the nature of Christ's presence in the Eucharist.
Yeah.
Calvin comes along a generation later and tries to heal the gulf between the Zwinglians and the Lutherans.
Uh-huh.
And so he writes a treatise called The Little Treatise on the Lord's Supper, in which he says, in a doctrine that is so necessary for salvation, we have to have clarity on this teaching, so I, Calvin, humble man that I am, will come do this, you know. But they all agreed that it was essential for salvation.
Mm-hmm.
500 years later, I know of almost no Protestants that would think that. Not because Scripture has changed, but because after 500 years, they know they can't agree. And so they've relegated sacramental theology to the level of nice to know but not necessary for a completely pragmatic reason. Because they can't agree, and they're sick of, like, you know, throwing bombs at each other, except for a few radicals that still throw bombs at each other, you know? So it doesn't serve the function to which they assign it.
Jason, thanks so much for your call from South Carolina. We do appreciate hearing from you. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Got a call from Steve in Florida who could not hold on, but he said, when Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," how does this not apply to the vast majority of people in existence?
Well, it does. It does. Catholic Church teaches that invincible ignorance is not culpable.
Well, there it is.
For anybody.
Yeah. Okay, very good. And Steve, thank you so much for your call. I'm trying to scroll down here a little bit. There we go. Got a call from Tundi on YouTube. Not a call, but a question on YouTube. Why in the Hail Mary do we ask Mary to pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death if we're already saved by what Jesus did on the cross?
Okay, so imagine that your doctor or your physical therapist or your physiologist or somebody gives you a workout plan, a therapy plan that will bring you to perfect health. And you're not in perfect health. And so you start the plan and you start getting in shape. Maybe you got a competition coming up that you want to be in tip-top shape for.
Okay.
And then a month out from the competition or whatever the goal is, you break your foot. This is a very personal example for me.
Ouch.
And so, you go to bed, or you get the flu too. You get the flu and break your foot. This happened to me over Christmas,
hey.
Right? So you go to bed because you can't get up because you've got the flu and you got a broken foot. So you quit working out. What happens in that next month? Well, you just atrophy like crazy.
Mm-hmm.
Then you get up out of bed and you're like, whoa, I'm like a lot weaker than I was. You know, you've got to stay on the regime. You've got to stay on the regime to be in the condition you want to be in. That is exactly like the Catholic doctrine of redemption, that the death of Christ puts us into contact with Jesus and through Christ to the Father and makes us recipients of God's grace. And we have the teaching of Christ and the example of Christ and the personality of Christ to fill us and inspire us and motivate us. And we have the forgiveness of our sins. And then by remaining in Him, we continually grow in His holiness. So Paul says, may the eyes of your heart be enlightened that you may know the height and the depth of the love of God that surpasses knowledge. You're not there yet, but you're on your way. But you have to persevere to get there, right? So Christ says, whoever perseveres to the end will be saved. So you stay on that workout plan in Jesus. It's possible to get off the plan. And so we ask God for the gift of perseverance. God, help me stay on track. And in the Hail Mary, we ask through the Blessed Virgin Mary, pray that I stay on track today and up to and including the hour of my death. What track is that? The track opened for me by the death of Christ.
Tundi, thank you so much for your call today. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Got this question from Gina to wrap things up for us. Is the book of Job real or just a story?
And, yes. And, yes. Yes.
And
you got it.
Yeah. If it is true, why don't we call him Saint Job?
Okay. Thank you. So there is no Catholic dogma on the historicity of the book of Job. Right. So a Catholic could take any position he wanted on that.
Okay.
Interestingly, Pope Gregory the Great seems to have thought that Job was an historical person.
Okay. All right.
I love Pope Gregory the Great. I don't think he was right on that one. You know, I think that either Job wasn't a historical person, or if he was a historical person, he was, you know, the inspiration for a legend that developed into a poetic theodicy and a reflection on the nature of evil, right? And the point of the book is to orient us towards the nature of evil as believers in God. I think it is entirely a mistake. I think it is bad interpretation, in fact, to take the story as if it were literally true in all of its narrative details. And the reason I hold that is that if you take the story of Job as literal truth, then you have God playing dice with Satan about whether or not to torture human souls to make a point to the devil.
Wow.
Right? That's not the picture of the divinity that the Catholic faith gives us. God is not capricious like that. So I think the point of the book, this is my own personal judgment, you can disagree with me, is that sometimes evil is unintelligible.
Mm-hmm.
We can find no imminent reason that someone is suffering. See, all of the companions of Job said, we can explain why this is happening to you. And they're all wrong. But Job is never given an answer by God. And yet, he submits to the divine will. And I think that is a very good poetical way of expressing the existential dilemma that we all face, which is the confrontation with suffering for which we can find no rational explanation, and we are confronted with the utter silence of God. We have all been in Job's shoes.
Sure. Absolutely. Well, thank you for that question. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Radio 5 days a week, Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the recording of today's program at EWTN.com/listen. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Till then, God bless.